Well, hey, good morning. Good morning. Hey, how are you? Good. Hey, I just want to point out the obvious. I hope we're not tricked by this, but it kind of feels like fall today. And I love everything fall. Like, go ahead and make fun of me. Say what you want. I'm going to elk hunt or what I call hiking at this point, and I'm going to drink pumpkin spice lattes. Just don't care. Love everything that fall has to offer because it all leads into my favorite month of the year, and that is December. I love this time of year. I don't know what it is about it. I love the cool weather. I love watching football. I love watching my Jacksonville Jaguars lose horrendously. If you've got a better team, just go ahead and help me out. Like I said, I was like, man, I think I'm going to be a Chiefs or a Denver fan. I don't know at this point. Let me give you a little insight to the South. We, as the Jaguars, will literally win the game and lose it in the last 3 seconds. We just have a record. I don't know why. But I love everything fall-related. I love that you're here. You could have been anywhere else today, but God brought you here for a reason. You may have stepped foot into church for the very first time, and we just want you to know that we are so honored that you would do that. We hope that you feel loved. We hope that you feel seen. We hope that you see something here in our people singing and declaring Jesus as King. We hope that you see the Bible opened and God's word spoken to you, and we would just love for you to be a part of our family here. Man, we are so glad that you're here this morning. If you're new, I want to kind of catch you up on where we're at. As a church, what we typically do is we just pick books of the Bible and we just preach through them. We just go verse by verse. What that kind of looks like is I'll read and then talk. And it's just kind of like this dance that goes back and forth. We have been walking through the book of Acts together as a church for a reason. It's because I really believe that God is doing something special in us and among us and in our city right now. Yesterday, got to go spend some time with some new church planters in town. And I'm just like, man, I think you guys moved here the greatest time ever. And they're like, I'm starting to see that. I feel it. And I was like, yeah, I think we're going to like see God do something tremendous in the next decade. And then people are going to give us credit for it. I'm like, man, I had nothing to do with this thing. I just got to happen to become a pastor in our city at this time. But I mean, when you look across the landscape of our city, there is a hunger and desire for God. And I just want to walk us through, and as I've been walking us through the book of Acts, so for us to see, like, hey, we just want to do what the early church was doing from the very beginning. We're in a preaching series called Movement Leaders, and we're talking about a couple key figures in Scripture. When you look at movement leaders, what we said is every single one of you has an ability and opportunity to lead somebody. Every single one of you is called as a Christian to be a disciple maker. That means every single one of you, guess what? You're in the ministry now. Like that's just what we're called to do. Spurgeon says you're either a missionary or an imposter. And over again, I just want to call to your attention that God has called you and he has equipped you to make disciples that make disciples. A couple weeks ago, we were introduced to a guy named Stephen who, per commentators and throughout church history, would say he was the first Christian martyr for the faith. Right, he's just this random guy in the church walking with Jesus, gets called up to serve widows. I think that would be one of the greatest ministries of the church for you and I to be a part of. We just get to hang out with a bunch of old people and hear stories and wonder, was this made up or not? Stephen's just doing that. And then God lifted him up. He started preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and then he gets stoned to death. And then we're introduced to another movement leader, a guy named Saul, who's later referred to as Paul. And today we're going to learn about a guy named Philip. So if you're taking, or if you got your Bibles, go ahead and jump in with me to verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We're going to go ahead and stop there. Because what you're going to see here is two things going on. Is that the church gathers and it's scattered. What you're going to see here is why, or what you're going to ask is, why is the church scattered at this point? Well, what happened? If you look back into Acts 7 and 8, after Stephen is stoned to death, we're introduced to a guy named Saul, and it says, after they stoned Stephen to death, they took the garments of him, and they laid him at the feet of a young man named Saul, who approved of his execution. And then it says later on that Saul goes about ravishing the church. And this great persecution arises, and the church has to make a decision. Do we bunker down in fear, or do we go forward with the gospel? You have to understand that when you pray certain prayers in certain seasons of your life, don't forget them. Because look back in Acts 1 through 7. What are the disciples doing? Hey, we heard you talking about Jesus. We saw you heal a man. We're going to slap you on the wrist. Don't do that anymore. And the disciples are like, nope. And the disciples go back to the rest of the church and they say, hey, pray that we would have boldness and conviction and courage to keep preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus. And so what happens in Acts 8? Persecution arises, pain arises, and pressure arises, and the church goes back and they go about preaching the gospel. It says they were scattered. Now, when you look back, right, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God laid out this plan for them. He said, you will be my witnesses, you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you were to break down the book of Acts, you'd see Acts chapters 1 through 7, the Jerusalem ministry, Acts 8 through 12, Judea, Samaria, Acts 13 to 28, ends of the earth. And God's like, hey, if y'all don't want to listen to me, I'm going to just put pressure on you, and I'm going to make you leave town. And he scatters the church. I think we got to realize something. You ever heard the expression, wake up and smell the coffee? Maybe you're not a coffee drinker, wake up and smell the roses. Just wake up. Like open your eyes to what God is doing among us. Open your eyes to the redemptive plan that God has been doing for some 2,000 years. When Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So for 2,000 years, what has Jesus been doing? What has always been doing? Ruling and reigning and saving people. And what has the enemy tried to do? What he's always done. Come to steal, kill, and destroy. Trying to thwart God's plan and his mission. And I love how Jesus is like, hey, man, the gates of hell can't prevail against this thing. There ain't nothing that's going to stop the church from building and growing and thriving. And I love how the church thrives in the book of Acts through persecution and pain. I mean, look at, like, our own city. Like, for the last 7 or so days, we've been in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk. And in the aftermath of this, I found myself conflicted. Because I don't know what it is, man. Like, there's something that, like, Instagram and TikTok and all this, man, they just know how to rewire your brains, and we're all just, like, suckered into it. Like, you ever find yourself on a vortex of just scrolling? You're like, I don't even know why I'm scrolling. And it's like your brain is just warped. And what I found a deep conviction in my life this week was this. Is the amount that I've just scrolled and scrolled and scrolled, and I'm trying to, like, hey, how do I diffuse that? How do I, like, dismantle that? How do I kind of, like, agree with this? How do I do this? And the Lord's like, yo, you want to sit on your phone all day, or do you want to get on your knees and beg me to intervene in this situation? Do you want to get in the Word of God and allow the Word of God to transform your head and your heart to go about the mission of Jesus? And I just sat there with this deep conviction. Like, my soul was just in angst. And every other post is just like, or yeah, rather than a deep groaning for the Lord to just seek and to save and to redeem. And I'm just under this conviction. How do I call us as the church? Man, if we spend more time scrolling, if we spend more time just arguing online and not enough time on our knees repenting and grieving of our own sin and begging the Lord to change and transform us so that we could be used by him, I don't know if I'm leading well. And you see the church scattered. Now, what you see today, here's what God does. Because God is far smarter than I am. He's far smarter than all of us together. God is very strategic in what he does. God has a strategic plan for the advancement of the gospel. Let me just kind of let you in on kind of like our strategy here as a church. As we gather for worship, and then we're scattered for mission. Like, just keep that in mind. Like we gather here, right? We align ourselves under the word of God and the authority of God, and we come and we say, hey, God, whatever you say, I'm going to submit, whether I agree with it or not, whether I like it or not, but I'm going to surrender more of my life to you, and I'm going to be sent out of here all across our city for the sake of the gospel advancing. And I love that God draws all of us here. I love that all of you live in so many different parts of our city. And I just need to keep reminding you that you're not on your street, you're not in your neighborhood, you're not in your work, you're not in your school without purpose. But God has strategically placed you in all of these spheres of influence for the sake of the gospel. Like God has positioned you, you have coworkers that God has placed around you. And I just need to challenge you on something. Because some of you are like, man, my coworkers are annoying and obnoxious. Hey, let me give you a secret. They say the same thing about you and me. But man, rather than thinking that way, what if we're like, God, you placed me here around this person for a reason? Because God always gathers his church and he scatters us for mission. That's why we say we have four G's at our church. We gather for worship, right? We gather for the fame and glory of Jesus. We grow in Christ. Like this is why you're in community group. This is why you're being equipped. We give generously and gladly because we generously give back to what God has loaned us. And we go and tell others. That's all just kind of a little detour back to the text here. Acts 8:5. I love this. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Why is this verse so key here? Because one, he's just being obedient to what God told him to do. Hey, didn't God tell us like we got to go somewhere? Like we can't just bunker down in Jerusalem? Didn't he tell us to go somewhere? Hey, we can't go back home because persecution's arising. Why? Because Saul is going door to door. You belong to the way, you belong to Jesus, then I'm going to arrest you, beat you, and imprison you. And so they're all like, yeah, that doesn't sound fun. So then they go and they scatter. Philip goes to Samaria. Why is this such a big deal? And it's because you got to understand history here. You got to understand the history of a city like Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is considered both a city and a region. And you could almost even throw in there a people group. And there's this tension between Jewish people and Samaritan people. This goes all the way back to the year 722 BC. And it's because the Samaritans actually looked at the Jews and they're like, you guys are apostate and heretics. We're actually the people of God. And the Jews, vice versa. You have to understand here that this tension between these people started off political, went religious, turned personal. Like, don't you just kind of feel like how this is like, The way the enemy works, John 10:10, thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He has no plays that are brand new. So look at what he's been doing all the way back then. Into today's time, he divides people politically. We weaponize religion, and it turns personal. You and I have to understand here that the tension between these two people was going on for years upon years. There are probably some good Jew boys, Jewish kids, and some good Samaritan boys, and they probably are like, why do we hate those people? I don't know, bro. That's just what we do. They don't even understand why. But for years upon years, there was just this hatred for this people. I think they would walk somewhat 6 days. They would walk some 6 days around Samaria to get to somewhere else because they just despised these people. Some of those guys were like, hey, man, we could probably get there a lot quicker. They're like, no, man, we don't even want to walk in that region because we look upon these people with such disdain. City of Samaria. You got to be very, very careful. All right, like I'm talking to you today, like if you would say, hey, I'm part of Church of the Valley, I'm a Christian, you and I have got to be very, very careful when you and I begin to justify in our hearts a disdain for people. The moment you and I begin to feel, because we've labeled somebody a certain way, we've got to be very careful when we justify our own disdain, our own hatred, our own bias for somebody. Because when you look at the cross, it levels the playing field. What was happening in these people as there's this tension politically, religiously, and then personal. And God is like, hey, guess what? I want you as my messengers to go preach and proclaim the gospel to those people. A couple of weeks, we're going to kick off a new series, and it's called Those People. Because you and I have some people in our life that we'd say, man, those people, don't like them. I got a dislike for them. I got a disdain for those people. And Jesus is like, guess what? Don't care. Because as I have loved you, you love one another. As I have stretched out my arms and paid for your sin and died for you, that means you are no longer allowed to have a disdain for people. And everything today is just being played out the same way. Everything culturally. So us versus them. Hey, let me see who you like on Instagram. Let me see who you follow. Let me see this. Oh, of course. We've got to be very careful with the way we weaponize people. Like the two extremes today, right? We either are calling people Nazis or flaming liberals, right? Whatever side you're on. And what you do with that is you are weaponizing and undermining the imago Dei in these people that God has called you to bear witness to and to show, hey, I'm going to love you as Christ loved me. What happens when we use these words is we begin to strip people of their humanity and we begin to justify our actions and our hatred towards others. And we just call it standing on the right side of history. And I would tell you today, be very, very careful with the words you and I use to call people. Because we start referring to people a certain way. And then all of a sudden, we strip them of their humanity. We strip them of their dignity. And we justify actions towards people. This is what's happening. Philip, you have been called to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea. You don't think Peter and those guys are like, hey, man, we need to have a conference call about this one, Jesus. You're telling us now to go and go have table fellowship? You're calling us to go, like, share our lives with people who our people for generations upon generations have despised? And Jesus is like, yep, because the gospel is for both the Jew and the Gentile. Every single person that walks the face of this earth is somebody that God wants to save. And how dare we, as bearers of the name of Jesus, begin to think somebody doesn't deserve the gospel because we have deemed them something they're not. So you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Back in the day, you have to understand that the word Samaritan was often used as a slur or a gotcha moment. Even with Jesus. Jesus is talking with the Jews in John 8:48, and the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So these Jews are like, Jesus, you're not even worth us talking to, bro. Because aren't you just a Samaritan? Aren't you just a demon? Because to the Jews, they would just continue to think, hey, the Samaritans, they're just half-breeds. They're just heretics. The Jews would justify their inner disdain that resulted in the mistreatment. You and I have to watch out. Because here's what's funny. Because God knows our hearts. And God knows the things that infuriate us and the people types that, like, get on our last nerves. And what does God typically do? Plops them right there in your lap, doesn't he? I can tell you this. My entire ministry, the two personality types that would drive me crazy are entitlement and apathy. And we would get all these young interns that want to intern at our church, highly entitled and very apathetic. And I'd be like, God, why don't you just, like, bring them elsewhere? And God would plop them in my life and in my lap, and I'd have to be like, I just got to love on this guy. God has a good sense of humor of putting you around some people that you dislike to get to our hearts, doesn't he? Because it forces us into the gospel. So what do gospel-centered and centric people do? They step towards others. Like, this has just been my prayer for our entire nation. is that we'd have more people that would be like, hey, I don't agree, don't affirm, don't like, dislike, don't really drive with what you're selling, but I want to figure out a way to understand. I want to step towards this person and figure out, hey, where is the middle ground so we could get to the gospel? I want to see more people rather than just do a deep dive online to figure out how do we just prove each other wrong and say, hey, man, how do we think objectively? How do we create a calmness in the chaos? And how do we get to things that are eternal? And that is the gospel. Gospel people that have been deeply impacted and changed step towards people. Philip, you don't think this was awkward for him? He's like, well, I can't stay here. I'm going to go to Samaria and reason with some people that are different than me. And all you're seeing is what Jesus did. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes and he takes his disciples through Samaria. And he sits down at this well. And what do you do at noon when it's hot and you're thirsty? You ask for a drink. And you ask of a drink from a Samaritan woman. And he begins to show her who the Messiah is. And even his disciples come back and they're like, what are you doing? And Jesus is like, hey man, I'm for all people. Check out what happens next. Verse 6 and 8. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I love that last verse. There was much joy in that city. Here's the big idea. Is that the gospel is good news for all people. Like, this is what's happening. Philip goes in. He's like, I ain't got a place to go, so what am I going to do? I'm just going to start proclaiming the good news about Jesus to these people. I'm going to go, and it says that he found favor with them, and they began to listen to him, and they responded to him. The beauty of the gospel for you today is this. It is the message is come as you are. Like, bring all of your baggage, bring all of your thoughts, bring everything to him, but it's not come as you are and stay as you are. It's come as you are and be radically transformed and changed by the gospel. Like when you think about the gospel, it is the greatest news you'll ever hear. That God came to save you. That God paid the price for your sin that you and I couldn't. When you think about this message, it's not that God's necessarily going to give you a better life. It might get a lot harder, right? Like I often think about Christianity. It's like, man, life is hard, but God is really good. Life is very challenging, but God is still great. It's not a promise that if you come to Jesus, you're going to get everything you've ever wanted. It's not come to Jesus and just stay in your sin. God has a far better plan for you in that, my friends. It's come as you are, and God transforms you through it. It's good news because it's our reminder that only Jesus can save us. You know the only thing we contributed to our salvation was our sin that nailed him to a cross. The only thing you and I bring to the table is our sin and our full surrender of our life to him. It's good news because we realize this, that you and I don't have to be good enough. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to work towards him. God did everything for us, and the cross and the empty tomb is your evidence this morning. It means, this is why we sing our song and we tag to it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the graciousness of God. In his kindness towards you. Like what you and I really deserve is punishment in hell. And that's like one of those things like, man, don't say that these days. That's offensive. But it's the reality of life and death. The only thing I actually deserve is punishment on, if I was honest. I'm not that great of a person. But what I do deserve is punishment for my sin, but God is so good and kind that he absorbed that punishment for me and for you. It's grace. It's through faith. It's saying that, hey, all of my hope in this life is in Jesus alone and nothing else. For some of you, you're like, I'm not a faith person. Every single one of us has faith in some arena. I know it's silly, but for some of you, how many of you walked in here and you're like, I got to get to church early because I need to do a full inspection on them chairs they got before I sit down in it? Some of you are like, well, I actually did. You're a faith person whether you realize it or not, because you came and you sat down in that chair. Because in your mind, you're like, that chair is going to do exactly what it was made to do and designed to do, and I'm going to trust that it's going to do it. When we talk about faith, that's all we're saying. Is that, man, when we stand before our Creator, and He's like, and I don't know if this happens. I don't know if there's somebody at the door of heaven, they're like, why should I let you in? I'm going to be like, yo, I don't deserve to be here. I actually deserve where I should be, but man, that guy, Jesus, said I could come through Him. And my faith is in Him alone. Because there's no good works in me, there's no good behavior. On my best days, I will still fall short, as the Scripture says, to the glory of God. The gospel's good news for all people. Philip's found in the city preaching that. And when you think about the gospel, you have to understand that he is both Savior and Lord. There's no like in-between on this. Love Jesus for Savior, right? Paid all my sin, get to heaven. Is Lord peace? I don't know, man. When we talk about Jesus being Lord, simply saying it, He's just boss. He's in charge. And I come and I bring my life in full surrender. The reality you have to ask, is He Lord of all? If not, then He's not Lord at all. Everything. This is why we say we put Jesus at the center of all things, because He gets full reign of all of it. Not just my church life, not just my Sunday life, but He has full reign of all things. In the early 3rd century, when people would get baptized, they would not just ask, who is Jesus to you? But they would say, hey, are you ready to renounce all past sin, evil, and demonic influences to follow Christ? Are you willing to turn away from everything the world has to offer and fully trust in Christ? Then in verse 7, it mentions this thing. It says, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice. Some of your translations will use the word evil spirits. You got to see this, that Philip's preaching in the presence of God was so tangible that even the demonic was crying out for mercy in this. I think we are naive today, and I'm talking about me to some things. I think we are very naive to the spiritual war that wages against us, because we have gotten so comfortable with just calling stuff what it's not. And when we think about the world, man, you have to understand there is a spiritual realm out there. And there are moments where I'm like, God, I want to kind of see more into this so I kind of know, but then I equally don't want to. But what was happening here is, as Philip is preaching and proclaiming the gospel, as he is saying, Jesus is King, all these unclean spirits and evil spirits were crying out, and they were fleeing from those in whom they inflicted. The reality of today is, when you look at the Scriptures, it says that even the demons hear the name of Jesus and tremble. I say all that to us as a church, man, I want to build us up into having a lot healthier fear and understanding of who God really is. And for us, like I said this last week, like we've kind of coddled entire generation. I want us to start calling stuff sin again and call it what it is at face value, and not try to skirt around it and try to spiritualize or politicize or to do something to call something different. It's because all we're doing is a disservice to people. And every time we call you, hey, repent and turn from your sin, all we're doing is we're like, hey, turn away from something that is going to harm you and destroy your soul and come to Jesus, who has something far greater for you. So the progression of Philip's ministry, as you see, he was just a good church dude walking with Jesus. The apostles saw him and they're like, hey, man, we need you to help us out. He goes and does that. He's obedient to God. He's going to go and tell. Persecution, pain, and pressure arise. He gets serious about the gospel. He starts preaching the gospel. People get delivered. People get healed. And people get saved. You know what this resulted in? Joy. I love verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. Like that's, to me, would be the greatest thing ever said of us. Hey, because Church of the Valleys in the city of Salt Lake, there's just great joy. Because people are being delivered from sin. People are being delivered from being enslaved. And they're finding hope and freedom in the gospel. There's an old pastor catchphrase. And they would ask about, the pastor would talk to a bunch of church leaders and say, hey man, let me ask you a question. If your church shut down, would the city even notice? And man, I just want to tell you, I hope this church lives 100 years beyond me. But if we ever had to shut these doors down, I hope our city would be devastated because we are that much of a blessing to it. That you would go out into your neighborhoods and streets and you'd be such good neighbors, such good employees, such great people, that our church did so much good for the city that the city would be devastated. The city resulted in joy. I think it's kind of remarkable that when we actually preach the gospel and tell people, here's how you go from death to life, here's how you go from being a lost person to a saved person, people get saved, it results in joy. I think we ought to just come back to this place that we start to believe that God actually wants to save people. Like we ought to not act surprised when God does it. Like I want it to just be this day as we went as your elders on a retreat and we prayed earnestly and we just said, God, would it just be known? Like, would it just be kind of you that our church would just be known, that people were just added daily? Is that too far-fetched to pray? Then we're introduced here in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. We're introduced to a guy named Simon. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Let's stop right there. How many of you guys were like big on like magic shows? Like you love like David Copperfield, right? He's like, I'm going to take that mountain and make it disappear. And my like teenage self, I'm like, this is crazy. He just made a cruise ship disappear on TV. I didn't know that there's a thing called editing. This isn't that kind of magic. This isn't magic like I'm going to pull a rabbit out of the hat and you're like, man, that rabbit was just kind of like suffocating. You just freed him and saved his life. Not that kind of magic. When the scriptures talk about magic here, he's talking about like cult magic, sorcery, witchcraft type stuff. Stuff that is like from the pits of hell evil. And this guy Simon made his living off this. Church historians talk about this guy. They said that the early church fathers would tell of a heretical Gnostic sect of Simeons in the second and third centuries who traced their beliefs back to this guy. He was just this kind of like dude that had influence. He was so praised that the Samaritans called him the first god, little g. And they worshiped him in Rome. So this guy Simon is not just some like random dude. Like everybody that Philip was interacting with, they know who Simon was. This is one quick reminder to us that there is nobody that's too far that can't be reached. Like there are some people in your life and in this city that you're like, man, God would never save that person. Man, we ought to like rebuke and denounce those thoughts when they come up. There are key friends of mine that I'm like, God, if you would just save and radically transform that person, who knows the influence they'd have. So Simon is this guy who is, as the people, they're like, man, he's got the power of God. He's awesome. He's really not that awesome. Anytime you tell yourself and you proclaim yourself as somebody great, God's like, you're about to get humbled really, really quickly. Don't think too highly of yourself. The people would say, he has the power of God. No, he didn't. Here's a kind of insight. All that Satan ever does is just counterfeit what God has created for good. So here's a guy doing witchcraft and magic tricks, and they're saying he has the power of God, and it's just a counterfeit of the true power of God. Don't be deceived by stuff, my friends. You got to see, like, humanity today has this obsession with the supernatural and spirituality. This is like why if you throw on, like, Discovery Channel, you got all these people, and they're like, we're going to go into this abandoned warehouse and talk to the spirits. And you're like, you're going to die, and this is going to be a CSI show soon. Like, this is going to be like, where are they now type things. We have this obsession. I don't know why. I talk to people all the time, and I'm like, hey, man, what do you believe? And they're like, really nothing. I'm just kind of spiritual. It's just this vague, undefined thing that appeals to the wonder of the heart. This is what these people are caught up in, my friends. I want to tell you, man, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, don't get sidetracked in stuff like that. And just remember, who do we get to point people towards? What does Philip do? He comes and proclaims the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. You and I get to tell people about the King of Kings. We get to tell people about the God who's all-powerful. We get to tell people about the God who is gentle like a lamb, but powerful like a lion. We get to tell people about the God who knows every single hair on your head. The creator of the universe knows every single thought about you. The creator of the universe, the one who has no beginning and end. We get to tell people about the one who spoke all things into creation by the power of his mouth and authority. It's far better than a dude doing magic tricks. And we get to tell people about him. Acts 8, verse 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. Crazy thought. Preach the gospel and people get saved. Like, this is my challenge to you as a church. To very intentionally get bold with the gospel. Like, not this, like, yeah, I talked and had some spiritual conversations. I mentioned I go to church. I'm talking, like, sit somebody down and be like, hey, here's how you know God. Here's how your life could be transformed. Here's what happens when you fully surrender to Jesus, actually share the gospel. Simon believes, and he continues with Philip. He sees the signs and wonders, and he's amazed. You think he would be amazed by that. He's seeing the power of God through Philip, and he's like, man, I want in on that. Check out what happens. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Really interesting here. Don't exactly know why. When they confessed Christ, why they didn't just instantly receive the Spirit of God, because that's what happens today. When you and I bow our knees to Jesus, the Holy Spirit then indwells us and lives within us. You receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ. Why this didn't happen in that standpoint, I don't know. I don't know if it was just part of, like, God's progression of building his church and the advance of the gospel, but you and I, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit then comes and lives within us. And he's there to encourage and comfort your hearts. He's there to convict us of sin. You ever have those moments where you're like, man, I should probably not do this? And you're like, I don't know why. God's like, man, that's because the Spirit of God is in you and guides you to obedience and courage in him. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So here you got Simon. So depending on which commentator you read, there's kind of two theories about Simon. Commentary one will tell you, hey, Simon received Christ, became a Christian previously. Others will say, hey, this text right here shows that Simon was never truly a Christian. I don't know. was not there. All I could go is at it as with face value. It says that Simon believed and was baptized. And so I'm just going to kind of base this section off of the understanding that, hey, Simon became a Christian, but he's super, super, super immature in his faith. So here's what happened. Simon's like, hey, these guys are laying on hands. I'm going to hustle with these guys. Immature in his thinking. Sinfulness is his greed. He's assuming that Peter and John are going to be just like him. Hey, man, I'm making a ton of money by doing all these magic tricks. You got this thing called the Holy Spirit. Man, we could kind of like make a ton of cash on this thing. And so Simon says that to Peter, and Peter responds this way. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are on the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So Peter goes on, and he pulls him to the side, and he publicly rebukes him for this. He's like, hey, you have nothing to do with this thing. This is where people would assume, hey, Simon's not a Christian. Because he's like, you have no lot in this. And Peter goes with some harsh words. In the book of Proverbs 27, verse 6, remember this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That anybody that comes to you and they're like, hey, your conduct is out of line. You need to repent. You've got to assume, right? Core value, we're better together. You've got to assume that you and I are in this together. When somebody's like, hey, this is out of line with Scripture. I'm calling you to come back to Jesus. It might be some strong words. It might be some things that you're like, I really dislike you now. And now I got two things to repent of, right? You're like, one, I got to repent of the sin you called me out on. And now I'm like really mad at you. And God's like, yes. Peter's rebuke, may your silver perish with you because you can't buy your way into this. You have no part in this thing. And he says, your heart is not right before God. And I love how he throws us in there. He says that God might forgive the intent of your heart. You and I got to remember that we are really, really good at deception, aren't we? The things I say and the things I do that sound good, but my heart is far from God. There are ways that you can like annihilate people with your words. What Peter is saying, you need to repent of your actions and the things in your heart that provoked you towards this. And he gives some strong language. He says, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That you are deeply rooted in a place where idolatry flows. That you are rejecting God in your heart. And you are enslaved to iniquity. Remember this, friends. That sin always has a cost. And it don't just cost you, but it costs other people as well. When my life, when I enslave myself to sin, it's not just me and Jesus, but it impacts all of those around me. You're enslaved to pride, guess what? You're going to run some people over. You're enslaved to bitterness, guess what? You are going to be very disgruntled and not love on people well. Enslaved to greed, guess what? You're going to do anything and everything to get more and more. You got to be aware of these things. I love how Simon responds here. Verse 24 and 25 says, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Like I said, two ideas on where he's at. The one response is, hey, he's not a Christian because he didn't want to take ownership for his own sin. And he never prayed, but he asked Peter to do it. I would look at that and be like, hey, maybe he just doesn't know. This dude was over here like doing magic tricks and sorcery and witchcraft like a few hours ago. And now he's like, I don't know what to do, but whatever you just said doesn't sound good. And I don't know how to pray, so would you just pray for me? I would validate that. I would also say too, your repentance is your repentance. It's not mine, it's not somebody else's. Like, this is when we talk about full surrender to Jesus. As when you open your mouth and admit, God, I am a sinful, flawed person. There's nothing good that I bring to the table. And I admit that I am nothing without you. So you could go both ways with this. My hope, though, is in every single one of your interactions when you call somebody to repentance, it's repentance. I mean, what a great gift it is that when someone offers correction and repents, it just results in more of their freedom in the gospel, my friends. So whether Simon actually was a immature believer in this situation or he never met Christ, every single one of us have to come to the same spot, is what do we do with Jesus? Like every single one of us, who is he? When you think about your life, is Jesus Lord of it all or not at all? Have you called on him as Savior? What I want to encourage you today is if you've never given your life to Jesus, to surrender your life to him today. If you all are a follower of Jesus, as God reveals sin areas of your life, stop tricking yourself thinking that, hey, it's going to actually get better. And somehow my life is going to turn out differently. There's nothing new under the sun. But bring all of your life in full surrender to him today. One of my favorite songs I keep singing over and over again in my car is a song named Made for More. And the guy just says, I wasn't meant to be tending a grave. I wasn't meant for this. I was called by name, born and raised back to life. I was made for more. Why would I make a bed in shame when a fountain of grace is running my way? Every single one of you today, you have something far better out there, and the answer to it is Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a moment? As we respond, as a people in the church, when God's word is revealed to us, we're left with the decision, do we respond to it in receiving from God or rejecting it? For some of you today, I want to encourage you, man, you need to give your life to Jesus in full surrender to him. If you want to know the answer to life, if you want to know why all of this is here, like why you're here is because God designed you to be in relationship with him. And you can't work your way towards him. You can't be good enough to get there. But it's only through your confession of sin and need for him. For some of you, what you need to do is the scripture says in Romans 10 that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For some of you, you've been trying to figure out, like, man, I don't get this. I keep trying and trying. I keep doing more and more religious things. I keep doing, trying to be better at home. And God's like, man, you just need to bow your knee to me. You need to admit that you're a sinner. There's nothing that you could do to save yourself. You need to believe deep in your heart that Jesus died and rose again. And that his cross, his empty grave, is the evidence for your faith. You need to confess with your mouth publicly that Jesus is Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you're like, hey, that's me, I just want to pray with you. And this isn't like magical prayer, like there's nothing special of these words. It's just language for what God is already doing in your heart. If that's you, I want you to pray with me. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin is costly, that my punishment should be death, but you paid that death for me. I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that there's nothing I could do to save myself. I believe that you died and rose again to grant me freedom, to pardon me of my sin, to give me eternal life. I confess that you are Lord and Savior today. Come into my life. Come into my heart. You're in charge now. In Jesus' name.